chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and can be found in the Church Bible on page 909. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language, Potizins and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Lebanon belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine."
Thank you, Peter. Do leave your Bibles open to Acts chapter 2. We'll be referring to it throughout the morning. Let me open our time now with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would help us to understand our passage today rightly. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who illuminates our reading of your word. And Lord, we pray that our praises and our thanks would be directed to your Son Jesus as a result of our time in your word this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, today is a bit of an anniversary for me because 7 years ago today was my induction service here at Jersey Baptist Church. And on that day, Trevor Archer preached on Ephesians chapter 4, which became quite fundamental for us as a church. And church attendance ballooned to 70 people. Which consisted of 30 regulars and 40 well-wishers, or those who were just a bit curious. And it was a really happy day. But in reality, at the time, our church was quite small and fragile. And we had a lot of work to do. And our future success certainly wasn't a guarantee. But we did bind together as a congregation. We prayed hard, and we worked hard, and we prayed a bit more. And in God's kindness, he has blessed us richly. In the last 7 years, we've hosted hundreds of events. We've seen thousands of people come through our doors. And we've rejoiced to see many of those individuals come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've rejoiced personally as I've seen members of our congregation take steps of faith, choose to live boldly for Christ, and faithfully proclaim the gospel and the truth into our community. And as a result, our church has grown in number and in diversity and in maturity. I mean, sure, we've still got lots of challenges, and certainly the best is yet to come. We have to believe that. That's our fundamental theology. The best is indeed yet to come. There's still lots of work to do. We're definitely a work in progress. If you can name 5 things that are wrong with our church, I can probably name about 10, okay? There's always things that need to be done. But in looking back over the last 7 years, it is actually quite inspiring and humbling to see what God has done. And it's even more inspiring and even when you realize that Jersey Baptist Church is actually just one little small part of what God is doing in the world. And we're part of a wider network of churches through the FIAC. We're connected to our mission partners throughout the world. And even beyond that, God is working in the world through thousands upon thousands of churches and millions of Christians. And when you look at all that God is doing in our church and in the world, it really is amazing. Especially when you consider the fact that the mission of the church began with one man. One man and a small band of people who initially followed him. And with this in mind, today we're going to go back in time and look at that first century church who were commissioned by God to engage in a worldwide mission. A worldwide mission to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to every single person. A mission that we're a part of right now. And to do this, we're going to again look at the book of Acts, where Luke documents the growth of the church. A story that starts with Christ. He was that one man. Christ commissioned the apostles to reach the ends of the earth. That's a pretty big mission. And Christ promised the apostles that he would empower them with the Holy Spirit, who would help them be his witnesses in the world as they go forth. But I can imagine that if I were one of those very first disciples, I would have been riddled with insecurities as I faced a task and a calling so big. Because most of the disciples had never been outside of Galilee. Jerusalem was the big city for them. How exactly would they lead a global movement of God? And the disciples, they were just regular people, you know, fishermen, laborers. How would God empower them to do this work? And if the Holy Spirit was indeed coming, how would they know when he arrived? Well, when we turn to Acts chapter 2, we will see that God provided the apostles all that they would need to accomplish their mission. Because in verses 1 to 4, God gave the church the Holy Spirit accompanied with great power to proclaim the gospel. And in verses 5 to 14, God gathered in faithful Jews from the nations to hear the wonders of God proclaimed. And because of this, we can take great confidence that what's going on in our church and in thousands of faithful churches all over the globe is a work that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it's available to every type of person. So let's get started by turning to chapter 2 of Acts, looking at verse 1, which reads this way. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were still all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house that they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared onto them and rested upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances." The first thing to note from verse 1 is that the church was still gathered at the time of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the Passover weekend in which Jesus was crucified and then rose from the grave. And Pentecost was one of the harvest festivals of the day. It celebrated the gathering in of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. But Pentecost also had spiritual meaning behind it. It was linked to the celebration of the Passover, because Pentecost always fell 50 days after the Passover. And those of us who have been part of this church for a little bit, you might remember from our series in Exodus from a few years ago, the Passover commemorated the time in history when God commanded the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb, and that this lamb was sacrificed to save the Israelites from God's judgment and to save them from God's enemy, the Egyptians. And this actually points us to the salvation that's ultimately found in Christ, because Jesus is the true Passover lamb. He was sacrificed on the cross to save us from sin and death and from God's ultimate enemy, Satan. And Pentecost, Pentecost occurred 50 days after Passover. At Pentecost, Jews commemorated the time in history when God provided for his people by giving them his law at Mount Sinai. And so, you know, Passover happened, and then 50 days later, the people of God were at Sinai, and they were receiving the law, the Ten Commandments. And so it's fitting that at this first Pentecost, after Jesus' death and resurrection, God would once again provide for his people, this time not with the law, but with his Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised would come to the disciples while they waited in Jerusalem. And our passage documents this major event in the history of salvation. This is a major milestone event in salvation history. And if we look at verses 2 to 3, we can see that the arrival of the Holy Spirit was accompanied with just extraordinary signs. So in verse 2, the disciples suddenly hear a sound like the blowing of a violent wind that came from heaven and filled the whole house that they were in. And then in verse 3, it says that tongues of fire divided and came to rest on each one of those who were in the room. I mean, that's quite a picture, isn't it? So I think our first order of business is to figure out, what do we make of these extraordinary displays that sounded like the rushing of wind and appeared like flaming tongues of fire? You know, because I've been a Christian now 28 years, so I've done lots and lots of church. And I've never had an experience like this, and I would venture to guess none of us have. You know, where you have mighty physical rushing wind and the fire that you can see coming on each person. So what do we make of what's going on in verses 1 and 2? Well, it's clear from the sign given that this is a working of God's presence and his power in the midst of his church. Because earlier in the Bible, God used wind and fire as a means of expressing his presence and his power. And so both were associated also specifically with the Holy Spirit. So for instance, in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 37, the prophet describes the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit as being like the breathing of breath or the blowing of wind. And Jesus picks up on this in John chapter 3, where he says that the Spirit is like a wind that blows where it wants. And so the disciples would have obviously recognized a supernatural blast of wind filling an indoor space as a physical manifestation of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. But also, verse 3 says that tongues like fire came from heaven and divided over each of the disciples. And again, in the Old Testament, fire accompanied the power and the presence of God. Like when God appeared to Moses in a bush consumed by fire. And like when God powerfully led the Israelites out of Egypt through the wilderness by a pillar of fire. And so it would have been clear to the disciples that fire that came from heaven was a visible expression of God's power and his presence in their midst. And indeed, this is confirmed in verse 4. Look at verse 4. It says that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had arrived. But again, this leaves us with the question, what does Luke mean when he says they were filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, Christians can often talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit when we talk about our conversion. When we put our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, and that is indeed true. Doctrinally, we know from the rest of Scripture that the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who brings spiritual life to our souls and who points us to Christ and who lives in us, changing us from the inside out so that we're more like Christ. And so in one sense, every Christian, every person who's put their faith in Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment that they become Christians. But in verse 4 of Acts chapter 2, the filling of the Holy Spirit is not actually a description of conversion because the disciples were already believers. They had already put their faith in Christ. You can go all the way back to Luke's gospel, and they were making declarations of faith about Jesus. So if verse 4 isn't about conversion, what's going on in verse 4? Well, to help us understand exactly what's going on, we need to look at how Luke uses this idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit throughout the gospel accounts and in the rest of Acts. Because being filled with the Holy Spirit is a bit of a theme in Luke's books. And nearly every time people are filled with the Holy Spirit, it's in preparation for one of two things. They're filled with the Holy Spirit either because they're about to take on a major task from God. So, for instance, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit as he was performing his ministry, and Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit in advance of his ministry. Or in other instances, individuals are filled with the Holy Spirit to prepare them to speak prophetically or to declare the praises of God. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth at the birth of Jesus and the birth of John the Baptist. And also like the disciples earlier. I don't know if you remember back in Luke's gospel, before the disciples are sent out on their big mission, the 12, they're filled with the Holy Spirit too. Both to empower them for their mission and also empower them their proclamation. In Luke, both in Acts and in his gospel, the Holy Spirit fills people and equips them to do the work of God. And in verse 4 of Acts 2, the disciples are given the Holy Spirit in a special way to equip them for their unique call to be both apostles and Christ's witnesses in the world. And this is indeed why Jesus couples the giving of the Holy Spirit with his command that the disciples be his witnesses. Go back to chapter 1, verse 8. It says, you will be my witnesses in the world, and I will give you the Holy Spirit. Those two things are coupled together. The Holy Spirit is given to empower them and equip them to be witnesses, faithful witnesses in the world as they reach the ends of the earth. The main purpose for the Holy Spirit's coming was to empower the witnesses of the Lord Jesus, to empower the mission of the church. By the way, oftentimes people say kind of casually, oh, the church began at Pentecost, or the church began in Acts. And that's not technically true. The congregation, the gathered assembly of God actually began in Eden with Adam and Eve. That was the first church. You had God and his people were supposed to be worshiping God. But it is true to say that the mission of the church began at Pentecost. The mission of the church began in Acts. And that mission was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit empowered the work of that mission almost immediately. Look at verse 4. It says that right after they were filled with the Holy Spirit, that they began to speak in other tongues and languages as the Spirit enabled them. So these are not languages that they knew naturally. These were languages that were empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was empowering them to speak these languages. But again, another good question to ask is, why enable them to speak in tongues? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Because Jesus did lots of miracles. You can look at them, they're documented in Luke's gospel. Jesus did tons of miracles. Why empower them to speak in tongues? In fact, this is the first time that people are empowered to supernaturally speak in tongues. So why that? Why is it that God gave them the gift of tongues at this point in time? Well, when we look at Jesus' command to proclaim the gospel to the nations of the world, the ability to speak in multiple languages was the absolute perfect gift to give those early disciples, because it equipped them for the commission that they had received to reach all of the diverse peoples of the world with the gospel. But of course, this leaves us a big question. How should we apply everything that happens in this passage to our lives? I know that there are some of us who read this and wonder, is what's being described in Acts chapter 2 something that we should be experiencing in the life of our church? Should we hope for a rushing wind on a Sunday and flames of fire to come up above us? And if we haven't had those experiences, are we missing out? Have we done something wrong? Well, to understand what happened at Pentecost, we have to place it within the wider context of what God was doing in redemptive history. You have to remember, the Old Testament had ended with God's people spread all over the world. They were in diaspora everywhere. So Jews were all over. They were, you had 10 tribes that were scattered all over the world. And even those that were left in Jerusalem, they were scattered because of the different conquests that had happened. And up to that point, every human effort to be faithful to God was just laid to waste by our sin. There was great hope in that God would raise up someone who would bring God's people back together, and it just hadn't happened up to that point. But in the Old Testament, it was promised that God would pour out his Spirit in the future. We get the promises of that in Ezekiel and also in Joel chapter 2. And that outpouring of the Holy Spirit would follow a great rescue, where God would send a Savior who would redeem his people, who would be able to keep God's standards, who would be able to redeem his people. And Jesus is the Savior that was promised. Jesus defeated sin. He conquered death through the cross. He created a way for God's people to relate to God again and to be united together again. And he promised that he would send the Holy Spirit both to teach the church and to apply to our hearts the salvation that's found only in his atoning death on the cross. And so Pentecost was a singular event. It was a major event in redemptive history, in the same way that what Jesus did on the cross was a major redemptive historical event. Let me try to give you an illustration of what Acts 2 is like with two pictures. Here's the first picture. What's that? Anybody? It's a beach, right? Yeah, well done. It's not a trick question. It is a beach. It might look like it's a beach here in Jersey, but actually it's a beach over in Normandy. It's Omaha Beach. This is what Omaha Beach looks like today. Nothing spectacular. Quite pretty, but not remarkable. Now, here's a picture of the same beach in June of 1944. And here, Omaha Beach is a completely different scene. It's the scene of the largest sea invasion in history. This is a picture of all the might of the Allied powers on display. And the reason why they're not tanks in Normandy now, but in 1944, powerful forces stormed the beaches, is because in June of 1944, it was a decisive moment in history. The world hung in the balance. And so in the same way that holidaymakers now can enjoy Omaha Beach and not expect to see tanks, we shouldn't expect a direct parallel between our experience and this, you know, major moment of redemptive history that took place in Acts chapter 2. Because the Holy Spirit's work at Pentecost was part of a unique point in time, and it was actually a milestone moment. And so when we ask the question, how do we apply this passage to our lives today, the answer should be that we should appreciate the events of Pentecost for what they are, a major milestone in redemptive history. But equally, the work of the Holy Spirit is not just a work of history, is it? Oh, no. Because we experience the power of the Holy Spirit today. Namely, we enjoy the fruit and the results of Pentecost through the Holy Spirit applying God's word to our hearts all the time. So at Pentecost, God gave the church the power to speak in tongues in order to proclaim the gospel to the world. And from that experience, we have this wonderful, rich inheritance and a working of the Holy Spirit all the time. Namely, we've received the gospel from the apostles. From the apostles, we received the gospel who received the word of God from the Holy Spirit, who empowered them to write down everything that took place, everything that they witnessed. And the church today still speaks with power in lots of different tongues through the preaching of God's word all over the world. Because today, when the gospel is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit draws men and women to faith from every tongue and every tribe and every background. He brings us from death to life. He transforms our hearts. He unites our souls to Christ. And so if you're after a miracle, you don't need to look for Acts chapter 2, rushing wind and fire. Because the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 was like D-Day. It was like a singular event, one that we still enjoy today. And we can receive the Holy Spirit and we can be empowered by the Holy Spirit today precisely because that major event in redemptive history took place. And let me tell you, the fruit that we enjoy of that event is no less miraculous. So when you read the Bible one-to-one with someone over the course of a term and you see their hearts soften to the Lord, you know, you start reading the Bible with them and they go, I don't like Jesus at all. I'm not into this. This is boring. And then over the term, their hearts softened. That's a miracle. And it's a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. When a person listens to a talk in church and they have that aha moment and the lights turn on in their souls, that is a miracle. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. When a home group commits to live distinctly in the world and according to God's word, an absolute miracle. Because holiness only comes through the influence of the Holy Spirit. When a frontier people group receives the gospel in their native tongue through both the gifting that's sometimes given supernaturally, sometimes given naturally, and the hard work of Christian translators, that's an absolute miracle of God. There are many ways that the gospel is proclaimed in the church today, and each time we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, it has the potential to land in people's hearts with full power and full conviction because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, why would we bother? I mean, do you really think that people can be brought from death to life just by our rhetorical power? No. It's the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of his people as his kingdom expands. But up to verse 4, the gospel really hadn't gone anywhere, had it? Because the church at this point was 120 people. It was hardly global. It only existed really in Galilee and Jerusalem. And so, yes, the church had been given the Holy Spirit and commanded to reach the world with the gospel. But what would the disciples do next? What was their game plan? What was their mission plan? You know, we've got our vision for the future document. The document's kind of what we're going to do over the next couple of years. What was their vision for the future? Well, let's look, starting at verse 5 and 6, to see what God did next. Starting at verse 5, where it says this, now they were all staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation from under heaven, and when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. The first thing to note from these verses is that God-fearing Jews from every nation were assembled in Jerusalem. And the reason why they were in Jerusalem was because of Pentecost. It was one of the major, three major kind of pilgrimage festivals of the Jewish calendar. And so Jews from all over the known world would come and descend on Jerusalem. And in verses 9 to 11, it tells us that where the people were coming from. They were coming from the east, from places like Elam and Media and Parthenia and Mesopotamia. They were coming from the south, from like North Africa and the Arabian Peninsula. People were coming from the north and the west, from towns like Cappadocia and Pontus and Pamphylia and Phrygia, which is in modern-day Turkey. They were even coming as far as Rome. They were coming from everywhere, north, south, east, west, everywhere. And if we just step back and look at what's going on here, you've got to actually love God's timing. Let's just review the storyboard for a minute so that we can really capture what happened here. First, Jesus tells the disciples to go to the world with the gospel, go to the ends of the earth with this good news about me. Then he promised to empower them in a unique way by giving the church the Holy Spirit who would empower that mission. And then on the exact day that he gives the Holy Spirit to the church and he enables them to supernaturally speak foreign languages, God assembles in front of their flat in Jerusalem the whole world. Thousands of people from all over the known world were there to hear the disciples proclaim the gospel. And so God, in one day, set up a worldwide network so that Jesus and the good news about him could go global. Because these people would return to their homes with the message of the gospel, having miraculously heard it through this good news, through the speaking of miraculous tongues. They heard it in their mother tongue. They understood it. And we ought to marvel at what God did in Acts chapter 2. Because how faithful is God? This is an account that should give us great confidence in the Lord and what he's doing in our world. I know that many of us, we lack confidence, don't we? So pastor gets up front and he says, hey, there's going to be Mark drama. Hey, there's going to be discovering God. And we go, I have a friend that this would be great for, but I'm not going to ask him. Because they might say no. Or it might mess up the relationship. Or I don't know what I'd say after I asked him because I don't. What if I didn't have the right words to say? And so oftentimes we lack confidence. But this account should give us confidence that actually it's not about us, is it? This account should give us confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and his eternal plan. I mean, think about it. Today, we marvel at the likes of Amazon and Starbucks because they have global reach. You know, you see documentaries all the time about these big companies that have global reach. But it took them years to develop those networks. Whereas in one day, God established a path for the gospel to go to the entire world. One day. And most of the people who were assembled, they did marvel at what God was doing. So in verse 6, the people were amazed because they heard their native tongues. And this was all the more amazing because according to verse 7, the crowds point out that all the disciples were from Galilee. And this is remarkable because Galilee was a bit of a backwater. It wasn't cosmopolitan. There was no way the disciples would have known all of these different languages naturally. So speaking in these different languages was clearly a miraculous work of God. Let me try to illustrate what this is like. You might not know this, but and my accent might give it away, but I'm actually an American. I know it's shocking. And guess how many foreign languages I know? Well, one, if you count English. And I can promise you, it would literally take me years to learn another language if I was trying to do so by natural means. And therefore, if I started speaking Japanese tomorrow, it would be a pretty safe bet to assume that a miracle had taken place, that God was up to something, that those tongues that I was speaking didn't come from me, but came from the Holy Spirit. And in the same way, in verse 7, the crowds were amazed because the disciples were speaking languages that they would naturally not have any access to. And so it is clear that this is a miracle empowered by God. And the crowd largely reacted with amazement. Let's look at their reaction again. It says in verse 8, they exclaimed, how is it that each one of us hears them in his own native language? Verse 11, they exclaim, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. And in verse 12, it says that they were amazed and perplexed. And by the way, their reaction was not mass hysteria, because in verse 13, it points out that there were some people that just were haters and they just didn't believe. You say, oh, they're drunk. And sadly, this sinful desire to mock God and his power in the world is still alive today. But if we go by the facts point to the truth that God was doing something truly remarkable here. Because despite the teasing of a few, the wonders of God were being declared in multiple languages to Jews and Jewish converts from all over the known world. And this is remarkable. Because up to this point in history, God had focused his promises on one nation, one people, one tongue, one ethnicity, Israel. Israel was God's chosen people, and in the Old Testament, God gave Israel his law. God blessed Israel as his nation, and God had promised that the world would only be blessed through Israel. And even when Israel was woefully disobedient to God, God declared that he would preserve his promises to them and that he would send a Savior, one of their own, who would restore God's blessing first to his people and then to the wider world. And Jesus is that Savior who would restore God's people. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, God prepared the way for the good news of this Savior, his Savior, to be shared with the whole world. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all types of people. And this is the point of the Holy Spirit giving languages to his disciples. God was beginning to fulfill his great big promise that salvation would not just be for one people, one tongue, one ethnic group, the Jews, but for everyone, for all tongues, all people, all ethnic groups. So how do we apply this today? First, I think that churches today that use Acts chapter 2 to justify in their meaning, speaking in a tongue that no one can understand or interpret, because they're speaking in languages that don't actually exist in the world today, probably misunderstand what's going on here in Acts chapter 2. Because verses 5 to 11 clearly demonstrate that the languages the disciples are speaking, it's definitely a miracle, but they are real, intelligible languages spoken in the world. The disciples were speaking recognizable languages and not mysterious languages that no one can understand. But also, using Acts 2 to justify speaking in tongues of angels kind of misses the point, because the disciples spoke these languages in Acts chapter 2 not as an act of personal worship, but as a part of God's wider plan to make the good news of Jesus Christ available to all types of people. So from this passage, I don't think we should necessarily have any expectation that God would give us a miraculous language to speak, unless maybe you're in foreign missions, or maybe you're working for the Gideons doing translation work, or in cross-cultural ministry, or perhaps even in a church like ours where we've got multiple different types of nationalities and languages at work, don't we? And I know that for some of us, we'd much prefer to hear the sermon preached in Romanian or Polish or Afrikaans, and you're stuck with English. And if someone were to come from those maybe nationalities and preach for us, they might want to preach in those languages, and we'd need an interpretation, wouldn't we? So that all of us could understand together. And so languages are still very, very important today. And we should recognize that in this instance, it was definitely given miraculously, and that can still be at work today. God very well might give us a supernatural ability to speak and interpret foreign tongues to advance the mission of his church. But instead of trying to mimic the miraculous, we should celebrate what took place in Acts chapter 2, because the events described set the stage for the gospel being declared to the whole wide world. And we're a part of that world. And because of this, we can take great confidence that what is going on in our church, what is going on in your place of work, what is going on when you take this flyer and you go to a friend and you say, hey, would you like to come to the Mark Gospel with me? It'll be really great. I think it'll be a good thing. That work that's going on here and in thousands of churches all over the world is a work that's truly empowered by God and his Spirit. And further, a major point of application of this passage is that we can be confident that the good news of Jesus Christ is for all types of people. And we see this played out in church life. I mean, name any other institution in society where people from every continent speaking different native tongues and growing up with different worldviews can come together as one unified body. It does not exist. It's only in the church. Only in the church is everyone welcome from every background, and you actually really do have that true diversity. And it's all because of the good news of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit working among us. And if you continue to read in the book of Acts, you will see that the Holy Spirit would continue to empower the disciples to spread the gospel to new people groups. And it's interesting, you can track where the Holy Spirit fills people and they're speaking in tongues going forward in Acts. It's always at a point in time when a new people group is added to the kingdom. Okay? So when the Samaritans are brought into the kingdom, there's a filling of the Holy Spirit. And when Gentiles are brought into the kingdom, there's a filling of the Holy Spirit and a giving of tongues. God enabling his kingdom to grow into different people groups, different tongues, different ethnicities. First to the Jew in Jerusalem, then to the wider area of Judea and Samaria, then to the Gentiles, and then to the ends of the earth. Because the gospel is for all types of people. As we conclude, I'm looking forward to another year as we thankfully consider God's faithfulness to our church. And I'm convinced it will be a good year to be at Jersey Baptist Church. But our legacy as a church extends back more than just a few years, and it extends further than the shores of Jersey. Because ultimately, every church that is faithful to Christ is connected to the church that's described in Acts chapter 2. And as we reflect on Acts chapter 2, we can be confident that the church today is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because Acts chapter 2 demonstrates that God has faithfully equipped his church right from the very beginning. Though the odds seemed stacked up against the church gathered in Jerusalem, the Lord gave them the Holy Spirit and he gave them the nations to whom they would proclaim the wonders of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today, our church shares in that calling and that legacy to proclaim the gospel. We have the same gospel, don't we? We share the same good news about Jesus Christ. And we're to proclaim that good news about Jesus with power from the Holy Spirit to St. Helier, to Jersey, and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in history you gave your Spirit to the church. We thank you that today we benefit from that gift. Every time we read your word, every time we rely on your Holy Spirit, every time we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, every time we resolve to live for your kingdom and to be different in the world, Lord, we pray that we would rely on the power of the Holy Spirit and that you would fill us for the task that you give us in your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for the example of the early church, and we pray that that would push us to trust in and to proclaim the gospel boldly, with confidence, trusting that you equip the church and that you equip your people and that the good news of Jesus Christ goes forth in the world with power from the Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. As we reflect on God's word and we reflect on the mission of the church, we're going to sing a song that speaks to the mission of the church. It's called O Church Arise. Let's stand and sing together. Fight with you.
So sweet.